Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, verse 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. You get that? Let me stop. Three corrupts. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupted. I think Moses wants us to get a point out of that. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. If you're like me and you occasionally listen to the news, and honestly, I kind of try not to these days, but sometimes I pique my interest. You think, God, this is such a messed up world, and stuff is just so bad. But as bad as our world is today, it's not sunk to the depths of depravity that God saw in the days of Noah. We read last week in chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, it's true that every part of our individual existence is tainted with sin. It's what theologians call total depravity. It doesn't mean, like here, that every thought of our hearts is only evil continually. It means that every area of our life is tainted with our own selfish kingdom of me wants, needs, and demands. But we're not, thank God, any of us, to the point where every thought we have is only evil continually. It's true that we who know Jesus are also at constant war against the world and the devil and our own sin natures. But it's not now true that every intention of our thoughts are only evil continually. Imagine an entire world full of nothing but Charles Manson's or Jeffrey Epstein's or Ted Bundy's or Adolf Hitler's. Everyone was always and only self-centered to the core. Every forming of their thoughts was only evil all the time. It was a world of predators and schemers dominated by violent warrior kings who snatched everyone and everything to feed the lust of their eyes. Every aspect of life, from marriage to commerce to government, was thoroughly demonized. The social pressure to conform was such that the evil warrior kings and their descendants were the superheroes of their putrid world. The numerous descendants of godly Seth had simply melted into and been absorbed by this demonized cesspool that was the pre-flood earth. Satan and his minions were determined to wipe out the line of the promised seed. So God looked down and saw the evil and announced that in 120 years, he was going to blot out life on the earth. Only 8 people would survive. And so we come to that turning point. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so ends what we call the second toledot. The second, the word in the ESV is generations. The second account. The third toledot or account begins right here in chapter 6, verse 9, and it runs through the end of chapter 9. It's the longest of 10 sections in the book of Genesis, and it's the centerpiece of primeval history. It's the bridge between creation and the stories of the patriarchs. It is, as one writer writes, the key to understanding ourselves today, because we see how a soul is saved from destruction and is instructed in the doctrine of salvation. And we also see what kind of man Noah was. Because though Noah was exemplary throughout the flood, Noah's behavior was disappointing after the deluge. So the story actually ends on a lower note than it begins, as we're going to see in the weeks coming. Furthermore, the sin of Noah's son Ham foretells the moral setting of the world into which Abraham was born and ultimately in which we live. In other words, it explains life. It shows that sin is a condition all humans carry. Sin is a condition. We like to think of sin as things, and certainly that is our expression of sin, so we call it sin. But sin, first and foremost, is a condition that all humans carry, even righteous Noah and his family. The ending of the flood account creates a longing for a perfect garden temple where sin has been thoroughly judged and eternally abolished. And that's your elevator pitch for this morning. I'll say it over and over and over again in case you're falling asleep, nodding off, or doing something else, because I want you to get that one point. Noah carries his sin with him into a new world. So if you're sitting there this morning and going, you know, this would be a great world if I could just get rid of everybody else that doesn't agree with me, no matter where you go, there you are. No matter where you go, you take your sin with you. You can say, I hate this church. It's not working for me. It's not doing it for me. I'm going to go someplace else that's hip. That's okay. If Jesus calls you away, we're good with that. But you'll take your sin there. So you can deal with it here and we'll help you unjudgmentally, or you can deal with it someplace else. Noah took it into a brand new world. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, it didn't work out for him all that well either. Moses structures his flood account as a chiasm. It divides the story into two parts, and they turn on one single sentence. Both halves are mirrors of one another in reverse order. The first half of this chiasm covers the 150-day rise of the flood and describes the decreation of earth. And then comes a turning point. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So following chapter 8, verse 1, there are 150 days in which the waters begin to dry up, and it serves as a sort of recreation account. So Moses' literary structure is his way of signaling that this is no mere fable. Rather, it is historically and theologically important. It's significant in the life of humanity and in the history of salvation. So this chiasm, and that's the Greek, called that because the Greek letter chi, is an X. So it funnels down to one point, and God remembered Noah and the animals that were with him in the ark, and then it flows out at another point in a mirror fashion as the waters recede. So the waters build, God remembers Noah, the waters recede, there's decreation, and there's recreation going on here. So this chiasm of decreation and recreation creates a deliberate parallel between Adam's story and Noah's. Noah is pictured as the kind of second Adam. He's the sole survivor who walks with God like Adam did. Both received promised blessings. Both were caretakers in the animal realm. Both fathered three sons. Both tend the soil. Both sin by the fruit of a plant. Both father a wicked son who's cursed by God. Adam's conduct accounts for the state of the pre-flood world. Noah's conduct accounts for the state of the post-flood world. Because again, no matter where you go, there you are. In writing Genesis, notice how I worked that in? Going to keep doing that today because there's a point in there somewhere. In writing Genesis and Exodus, Moses couldn't help but think of the parallels between his life and the accounts of early mankind. The only other place that the Hebrew word for ark is used is in Exodus 2, 3, and verse 5, where it describes the pitched basket of reeds into which Moses' mother placed him to float down the Nile, escaping certain death. Both Noah and Moses experienced salvation through an ark. Then later in his life, Moses and the Israelites were again delivered from the waters of judgment as Pharaoh's army was deluged by the Red Sea. And that event was a type of Noah's flood, preserving a people dedicated to serving God. Finally, like Noah, Moses received details, instruction for a religious building project. Noah had been given detailed instructions for an ark, even down to the specifications regarding clean and unclean animals. And those parallels suggest Moses saw a comparison between salvation in Noah's ark during the 40 days and 40 nights of rain and salvation in the presence of the tabernacle during 40 years of wilderness. Moses begins this third account in verse 9 of chapter 6. These are the generations, the toledot of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Noah was righteous and blameless in the middle of an evil culture marked for annihilation. So we have to read verse 9 in light of verse 8. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some people read these verses as if Noah found favor with God because Noah was righteous and lived a blameless life. But to read it that way is to get it backward. Verse 9 doesn't come before verse 8, nor is there even a connecting or causal participle between them, as if to say Noah found grace because he was righteous. Actually, Noah's righteousness was a product of his having found favor or grace. And so it's the proof that favor, not works, is the basis. Like Abraham after him, who believed the Lord, and he was counted unto him as righteousness. Noah trusted into God's promise of a seed to come that would crush the serpent's head. Noah went on to commit notorious sins, just like Abraham did, proving again that sin is a condition. And grace doesn't produce perfection in this early life. Sorry, John Wesley, you're a godly man, and I love a lot of stuff that you said and did, but I don't agree with you there. Grace does not produce perfection in this earthly life. The fact that Noah's blamelessness as a result of his trust is made very clear in the New Testament. St. Author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, verse 7, says this, "By faith, by trust, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Genesis 6:9 is the first mention of righteousness in the Bible. And the biblical doctrine of imputed righteousness we see here comes before the flood. What does imputed mean? It's a fancy word that theologians use to mean God took something and put it into your account for free. He imputed righteousness to Noah and to Abraham because they trusted into the promise of the seed to come. Noah, it says, was blameless in his generation, and that gives insight into his moral conduct in a surrounding demonized culture. In other words, God's grace does matter in the lives of God's people. God's grace does produce holy fruit. But Noah was righteous because he trusted into the promise of the seed. Unlike almost all of his Sethite ancestors who just melded into the culture, he could not be diverted or perverted or indicted. He was the last flickering candle in the gathering pre-flood darkness. And like Enoch, he walked with God. Enoch and Noah were the only pre-flood patriarchs said to have walked with God. In other words, they experienced a taste of the intimacy that Adam and Eve knew in the great garden temple before sin. Surrounded by total corruption and violent blood lust. Note that three times repetition in verse 12 of corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. That's Moses telling you what? It was corrupt. It was awful. It was a cesspool. And Noah is surrounded by this cesspool and he stands alone. Peter wrote that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah proclaimed righteousness. Neither Moses nor Peter tell us exactly what his message was, but most likely he preached the same message that Jonah preached. Destruction is coming. Repent and trust into the promised seed. Noah's message would remind any of us of any of God's prophets. And it was the great biblical two-step. Repent, trust. Repent, trust. Wash, rinse, and repeat. Repent, trust. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus preached. Noah's preaching would not have been popular to people that were so given over to being corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. Peter added that God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Noah and his family would not have survived otherwise in that kind of culture. I mean, many of the prophets were killed. The Lord himself was killed. People hate the righteousness of God by nature because sin is a condition. And again, no matter where you go, there you are. Having established Noah in this context, Moses turns to how God is going to preserve Noah and the line of the promised seed from coming judgment. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And I don't know what gopher wood is, so don't ask. It may not even be gopher wood. The word is a transliteration of Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is gopher, and no one really knows what gopher means. So they just transliterate it here, gopher wood. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So when Noah began constructing this 450-foot keel, which is 1.5 football fields long, his neighbors must have thought this man was completely crazy. Now, we don't know where Noah lived exactly, but even if he lived by the sea, and very likely he did not, how was he going to get this giant vessel into the water? The ark was greater than the size of any ancient sailing vessel. In fact, it isn't until 1858 that a vessel of greater length was documented, at least in Western culture. That ship was the Great Eastern. It was 692 feet long. As best we can tell, the ark was shaped like a shallow box, like a coffin, topped with a roof, with an 18-inch space under the roof, interrupted only by the support beams of the roof, so light could get into the vessel from every side. Noah had more than enough work to keep him and his three sons occupied for a century of building. And remember, there weren't trucks or chainsaws or cranes, so what a sight this crazy construction project must have been. Just think about Noah and his sons cutting down all those trees. Now, everybody uses wood. Think of how much wood Noah and his family are hogging and how that probably upset the neighbors. Noah's changing the landscape around him. All Noah had to sustain him through this back-breaking labor and the constant derision and complaints of his neighbors was the bare word of God. God made a promise, a covenant with Noah, given an abbreviated form in verses 18 through 21. As part of the instruction for the ark, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. The details of God's covenant with Noah really come in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. But certainly Noah knew as his project began that he would be the bearer of God's promise for the saving seed in a new age. So what sustained Noah through 100 years of intense labor and constant harassment from the people around him, from everyone else in the world, in fact? The bare promise of God. God's word of salvation. And we know Noah believed it because Moses takes care to repeat, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. 3 more times in chapter 7, Moses will repeat this refrain that Noah did everything God told him to do. Now, Calvin noted the detailed obedience of Noah. He brought up some things I didn't think about, so I'm going to read you a quote. For we ought to consider the assaults of temptation to which he was continually exposed. First, the size of the ark might have overwhelmed all his senses so as to prevent him from raising a finger to begin the work. Reflect on the multitude of trees to be felled, on the great labor of conveying them, and the difficulty of joining them together. The matter was also long deferred, for the holy man was required to be engaged more than 100 years in labor. Besides, it was scarcely to be hoped that the men of his age would patiently bear with him. But this was what chiefly tended to inflame their rage, that he, by building an asylum for himself, virtually doomed them all to destruction. So Noah completed the ark, and he brought all the animals and his family in as God commanded. And now we have some idea of what it means then to be righteous. The righteous person rests everything on the hope of the bare word of God and acts accordingly. If you believe God, then you do what he says. If you don't believe God, then you do what you say, or what you think, or what you want, or you feel. That's how it works. You either worship the kingdom of me, or you worship the God in his kingdom. The righteous person, though, like Noah, rests everything on the bare word of God. So we glimpse what it means then to walk with God, because to walk with him is not a stroll. It means to go the same way in obedience, in spite of the world, in spite of the flesh, in spite of the devil. What's the person God saves like? He trusts God's promise to him or her, and it is counted as righteousness. As a righteous person, he lives not a perfect, but a blameless life. He walks with God, and everything about her is steeped in trust of God's perfect word. The most important thing to know about his obedient righteousness is that Noah was a type of Christ whose righteousness secures eternal salvation for his people into an eternal kingdom. That's the big thing. If your takeaway is be like Noah, you've missed the point. The point is Noah was foreshadowing the obedience, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only his perfect obedience that's imputed to you as righteousness. The ark itself is a type of kingdom. So during the flood, the ark becomes the kingdom of God on earth. Sinners saved from eternal destruction, they deserved as much as those people perishing outside become the kingdom of God on earth. So you can call it an ark kingdom. The first 4 verses of chapter 7 record God's final words to Noah that take place a week before the flood. Then verses 5 through 16 restate in more detail what Moses wrote in chapter 6. So all of these short paragraphs that follow expand on what God's already told Noah. Like this, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate. I tend to forget that, don't you? How many animals did Noah take with him? Well, 2 of every kind, except clean animals. 7 pairs of clean animals. Now, that's God's promise that the family Noah will come safely through the end of their voyage, and it looks forward to the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law. It points out that the Noahs would carry their sin into the new world. That's why they have to bring animals for sacrifice, because they're bringing their sin along, because no matter where you go, there you are. It suggests God's judgment on sin is only partial, because nothing less than complete death and rebirth will cure the condition of sin. So God is judging sin, but not Noah's and his family's, because they found grace from God. But they still take their sin with them. They still need sacrificial animals to worship God. So God, in chapter 7, verse 4, promises a total blotting out, that's a washing with water, of all earthly life outside the ark kingdom. And then lastly, verse 16 reveals this, and the Lord shut him in, that single, heavy, pitched over door of the ark is locked by God himself. Then down came the rain, as verses 17 through 20 tell us. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The water increased and bore up the ark and rose it high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. In other words, deep enough for the draft of the ark to float over. Moses' words paint this picture of a violent upheaval in earth and sky. In verse 11, Moses wrote, "On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened." So this unleashing and this merging of these two water sources is a reversal of the separation of waters above and below that took place on creation day 2. And the repetitions in verses 17 and 20 tell us something. Moses uses the word water 5 times, increased 2 times, rose 3 times, and greatly 3 times, to show us something of Noah's wild ride and the ferocity of God's judgment on the demonized world. In this supernatural storm, only the coffin-like ark kingdom survives. Moses says, verse 22, "Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth." So both the language of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the testimony of the writers of the New Testament seem to make it plain that this deluge was universal. It was worldwide. As God's creation of earth wasn't partial, so his decreation wasn't partial. Now, I have great skepticism of scientific observational conclusions that contradict God's revelation. I just do. You may not, I do. I have an even greater skepticism over the so-called creation scientists who purport to prove the word of God is true using the same methods of the scientific naturalism as their contradicting peers. The question always remains, do we believe the self-attesting word of God to be the revelation of all truth, or do we rest upon observation to help us prove to ourselves that God's word is true? That's the question. Do you accept observation or revelation? Who are you going to believe? Noah trusted the bare word of God when not a drop of rain was felt for 100 years. Not one human's observation could prove a flood was coming. But God revealed otherwise, and Noah trusted God's revelation over Noah's own observation. Observation, revelation. Which one prevails for you? Observation most of the time, because I want what I want, because mostly I live in my own little kingdom. Mostly I'm pretty happy with my flesh. And mostly, no matter where I go, there I am. As the waters rose, we can imagine there was this numerous group of people shaking their fists at the sky and complaining that their gods and their shamans had given them no warning of this doom, even though Noah had been preaching repentance and trust into the promised seed for over 100 years. Consider the picture John paints in Revelation 9 of God's judgment in our own day. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts." Same thing now, same thing then. Today, through his perfectly lived life and sacrificial death, the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Jesus has provided us an ark of salvation from the coming judgment. He's warned explicitly of the coming judgment. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So did his apostles warn. So did his prophets warn. And as do they, so do I. Only those who enter the ark through trust into Christ, the promised seed's perfect performance and his redeeming blood, will be saved from that judgment to come, because God must and shall judge sin. That's really the point of what goes on in the flood story. God must and shall judge sin. You will either be in the ark, which is Christ, or you will willingly and angrily and unrepentantly be outside of it, shaking your fist. And that's been the message in these last days for more than 2,000 years. So Peter writes this: "For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." There is one ark, and it is Christ. Our prayer this morning is that you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest and trust in the ark of Christ. And you can do that where you sit right now, simply by saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life I could never live and dying the death I deserve. Amen."